We're studying in Ezra chapter 9, and in our study we spent a good bit of time on verses 1 and 2 of the chapter to note the problem that had occurred and the effect that it had. As Ezra had arrived in the land of Israel, journeying from Babylon with a company that was with him of Israelites that were now going to the land of Israel to be where they could serve the Lord and better and be able to keep more of his commandments than they could in Babylon. And so this is the second wave of returnees that we've read about in this book, the first being the ones that were initially given the authorization, the decree by Cyrus the Persian for them to be set free from captivity there in Babylon to return to Israel, and they rebuilt the temple then. And we saw how everything, as far as the spiritual condition of the people when they returned to the land under Zerubbabel, those first returnees, they were very zealous for the Lord, and they had a mind to keep God's commandments, and they had they had come out from the world and its filthiness and all the wickedness of it, and they were seeking the Lord to be holy to Him. Well, now here we are a generation later, and Ezra comes to the land to teach God's word to the people, mainly to establish the priests in doing that work, which was central to their job under the Old Covenant. The priests were the ones primarily to teach God's commandments to the people, and that's why he had them throughout the land. And so Ezra was organizing that work to be done as was God's will, and that was his main work. So in the beginning of chapter 9, when he arrived, he was informed that spiritually things were not in a good condition for many of the people. And so a lot of change had taken place in a rather short period of time. So within a generation, they were now, it was reported to Ezra in verse 1, the people were doing after of the according to the abominations of the people of the lands and had not separated themselves from them. And what led to that corruption of the people in such a short period of time, from what we saw with the their fathers, their parents, and in the first six chapters, the problem was they were marrying these people of those nations. So they learned their ways, and they had tied themselves to them through marriage. So now they were practicing their ways. It was also reported that the princes and rulers had been chief in that trespass. That was the last part of verse 2. And so we've spent some time going through and looking at God's warnings about that through the history of Israel and even before, going all the way back to the time of Noah, to see the effect that happens when the Lord's people marry those that are not his children, and then they learn the ways of the world and go into the corruption of the world, even though in just about every case, if not every case, the child of God is rationalizing that they're going to convert the other one, that they're going to be the ones to convert that person to the Lord, but that's not the way it works in practice in almost every case. And so we traced through and looked at many examples of that and how the Lord had forbade these marriages of his people to these nations around them, and that was to protect them from this very problem of learning the wicked ways of those people and then following them. And that was something they had done many times before. So they're repeating an error that had been committed by God's people many, many different generations. And so here we go again, and it's already had a great effect on the people, and they're learning the abominable ways of those people and following them. So their leaders were the chief in it, and they followed their leaders. So we spent quite a bit of time delving into the lessons that God has for us to learn from that, and what not to do, because today the warning is still there for us as far as coming out from the world and being separate for Him, and for the Lord's children. It's still very crucial that they be seeking to find someone who is also a follower of Christ, a sincere one, and one who is zealous for the Lord, not to become intermingled with the world like these people had. So very important lesson for us to continue to remember and teach our children and theirs, the generations to come, so that they don't commit this same mistake and then have the same result. So when Ezra heard about what had happened and what the situation was among God's people, did they have, while he was over there in Babylon, was he getting texts from the people that were over in Israel, so many hundreds of miles away, for him to know before he arrives exactly what's going on there? No, this is something he finds out about upon his arrival. And we could ask what we might have thought his expectation would have been. So here he is coming a few years after the first of the Israelites that had left Babylon and gone back to Israel, and they had rebuilt the temple and they were zealous for the Lord, and no doubt he knew about that. So what would his expectation have been when he arrived in Israel for what the people were doing? Was he expecting this to be the situation where they had their leaders had started marrying with those people around them and learning the abominable ways of those nations, just as they had done in their history before, and that then many of the people had followed their leaders into that, and so that within this short period of time now, God's people, when things had started off so well when those first captives returned, and now this is what's going on. Was this what Ezra was expecting? Well, it doesn't appear so from his reaction to it. He doesn't say, "I knew it. I knew this is what the way it was going to be. That's what I was figuring was going to happen." No, that's not his response in verse 3. He says, "And when I had heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished." Well, if that was expected information that he got, that report, if this is what he already had known to be the case or thought would be the case, then why have that kind of reaction? I mean, that would not be the way that somebody would respond were they to already have had knowledge of this. And so this was clearly something that was a very shocking for Ezra to find out about, not in a good way, and also something that disappointed him greatly, and he's grieved, astonished, as it says. He's astonished to find out that this has happened. How could things have gone so wrong so fast? I mean, that's really the kind of thoughts that we would likely have if we had seen this. Have you ever had that experience? On some level, where maybe you've had some time since some either whether it's some brethren that maybe you were close to, whether they were family or not, or a congregation somewhere, and you knew them, and there were some past there. But then after it's been a few years or something, and then you see them again, or maybe you visit the congregation again, and it's changed completely. They've changed, the congregation's changed, or something has gone very wrong, and maybe not over a long period of time that it's changed like that. Probably most of us in here have had some kind of experience like that, where we were astonished to see where things had gone downhill in a few years somewhere, and it really is a disappointment when that happens, and it is astonishing, and it's heartbreaking. You'd have to be pretty astonished to where you're going to be plucking out the hairs out of your own from your own head and beard. The custom of tearing the garments when there's some very bad news that one has heard. I mean, we can see him where he has that response and tearing his clothes and his mantle. But then he's even pulling hairs off of his head and from his beard upon hearing that. I mean, that shows the level of astonishment that he had with this news. And he sat down. I mean, this is something that was very, very troubling to Ezra the priest to learn of this. So what does he do? How does he address this problem? Because he is now the leader. He's come back to lead his fellow priests in getting the things established to have God's word taught throughout the land. There's an obvious need for this, and to deal with this particular situation and problem immediately. So what does he do? How is this dealt with? Well, we see several steps taken. Number one, verse 4, it says, "Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." Okay, so what's the first things, the first thing that that happens to deal with this? Well, there's a gathering of the people. You got to get the people together. Well, who does he get together first? Does he first gather to him the ones who have been guilty of this trespass, beginning with the leaders? No, the first ones that he assembles with, and it does not say whether Ezra made a direct appeal or call to these different ones to come, or whether they have heard that Ezra has arrived. I mean, obviously some of these ones have come to him to tell him about this situation. So did the rest of these that he's describing in verse 4 come along to appeal to Ezra to help with this situation? Did they come on their own to seek Ezra out, or did Ezra call these different ones to come? Well, whether whoever initiated it, they get together, and there's obviously a mutual interest with these ones that he first assembles with to deal with this problem. The ones that he's describing in verse 4, are they the ones that have been doing this? Are they the guilty, or are these ones who are not involved in the sin and are very troubled by what's going on in the land among their brethren? Well, it's that. Who assembles to him in verse 4? It says, everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. So the first ones that he meets with, they're like-minded with him. They're also troubled about what's going on. What is their attitude towards the Word of God? And this shows the real separating point between them and their brethren, between those who are steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord versus those who are followers of the Lord who then depart from him. Because these are, he's talking about a situation among God's children. This is not a description of, well, he mentions the abominations of these nations that were around them, but how long had they been involved in those things, those nations? I mean, this has been their history. When weren't they doing those things? So that's not what that's not where the focus is per se on what's going on out there in the world. What's the condition of the world? What's the condition of our world today? Is there any verse in the Bible that describes it? Well, there are a lot of them. But if we want just one, 1 John 5:19 says, "The whole world lieth in wickedness." Just a plain statement. One could say, well, that was then. Well, it certainly was true then, but is it true now? When isn't it true? When we're talking about what's the condition of the world. Now, does the Bible also teach that there are varying degrees of wickedness that's present in the world at any given time? Does, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, does it begin that chapter with a warning of perilous times that come, particularly perilous times? Let's move over there for a moment because it applies to what we're looking at here in Ezra chapter 9. I mean, there are obviously, without question, since he says it this way in God's word, times that come when things are worse, get even worse. So the wickedness, the state of wickedness in the world, though that is a constant, the degree in which it is there, that can change, and things can get very much worse at various times and places. So here's the warning of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Now there's that term, the last day. So he's saying, here's how you know Jesus is about to come back and the world's about to end, because these things are going to happen. Is that what this is talking about when he says the last days? Well, how does that compare to, without reading all of Matthew 24 now, or the parallel chapters in Mark 13 and Luke 21, those are... It's in all of those entire chapters that we just mentioned there. It's when Jesus, his disciples pointed out the stones that were in the temple, how magnificent they were, and then Jesus responded by saying, "What did he say? Yes, those are incredibly beautiful stones, and how wonderful is that? Was that his response to what they showed him?" What did he say? That's not. What did he say? He said that the time was coming when there was not going to be one stone, one of those stones left upon another. All those beautiful stones of the temple, this is all going to be crumbled. So then later at the Mount of Olives, they come to him, and what are they wanting to know? Yeah, when? When is this going to happen? But they ask it in actually two questions. It appears that at least perhaps in their minds, those two questions were one big question. But in fact, were two very distinct questions, whether they realized it or not. And Jesus answered those questions separately within that very lengthy answer that he gave. But they asked him, when would that happen, what he mentioned about the destruction of the temple, and when would the end come, the end of the world? Now, it would be very easy to surmise that in their minds, a time when not one of those stones of the temple would be left joined to another, that would likely be the time when, at the destruction of the world, when the end comes. And they very well could have been thinking that way. But whether they were or they weren't, in fact, those were two different situations. So when the temple would be destroyed would not be the same time or the same situation or event as when the end of the world would come. And Jesus answered both questions. And were there going to be signs that they could recognize when at the time when the temple was going to be destroyed? When did that? Yes, indeed. And when was that? When did that happen? That happened in 70 AD. And so Jesus was speaking to them there at the. This was when he was in Jerusalem during his last week on the earth. So 40 years before this was happened. So he was foretelling an event, the destruction of the temple in the city of Jerusalem, that was going to occur precisely 40 years in the future. Would any of the people that were around then, any of those young men, would they, any of them, still be on the earth at that time, 40 years later? Well, I remember the year 1984. I see some in here that I know don't, or if you do, it's very hazy. But the majority of us in here, I'll say the majority of us in here remember that, or close to it. But anyway, that was 40 years ago. Well, here I am. I'm still here 40 years later. Won't be in another 40, but still, as far as 40 years ago, and that, I mean, that things like that can happen within a lifespan, and that was the case with them. But the end of the world, that was going to be a different day and a different time. And how did Jesus answer that question, or how did he teach them about that? So he taught them that there would be certain signs they could look for to know when the destruction of Jerusalem was going to come. The Romans were going to arrive, and he warned them about the abomination of desolation and the armies of the enemies, the alien armies that would come and surround the city at that time, and he told them to flee when they saw that, get out. And the Christians who were around in 70 AD, when the Romans, led by Titus, the Roman general, the son of the Emperor Vespasian, when he went in and destroyed Jerusalem. And if you've ever been to the city of Rome or seen pictures of it, just maybe within a couple hundred yards of where the Colosseum is in Rome, there's a big, it's called Titus's Arch. And it was a giant arch that was built after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The whole thing is commemorating that event right there in the heart of Rome. Next to the Colosseum. It's still standing to this day, and it's got all kinds of, it's not just an arch, but they've got carved the scenes from Jerusalem of that time. I mean, it's rather astonishing that is still around to our present time, 2,000 years later, but it is. So, I mean, that was a momentous event, and when those Roman soldiers arrived, the Christians got out. They fled. In fact, they fled across the Jordan River eastward to a place, and this is recorded in history from those who were there, but the city of Pella on on the east of the Jordan River is where the Christians went, and they escaped that destruction because they remembered the Lord's words and his warnings. Here, when you see this, flee. That's what he told them. Now, as far as when Jesus comes back at the end of the world, what did he say we could recognize that would be going on right at that moment and to say, aha, Jesus is coming. Jesus is about to arrive. We better get our act together here. Nothing. He said it would be like the days of what? The days of Noah, right up until they went into the ark. And in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, when Lot came out, right up until it happened, what were the people doing? They were still going about their business. They were having their marriages, conducting their business, living their wicked lives as they always have, right up until the destruction came. And he said, well, that's the way it would be when the Son of Man would come. And he says, into that day and that hour, no man knows except the Father only. So what can we look at as far as events in the world to inform us that Jesus is about to return and the end of the world is about to arrive? There is none, and Jesus was very clear on that. So what was his warning then? Watch and be ready, for in an hour when you think not, he will come. I mean, it's the opposite, in fact. The times that, and I think most of us in here have heard of certain times when somebody gets a lot of attention that has predicted a specific time for when the world's going to end. It wasn't that long ago. You remember somebody, they were all, got all excited about the Mayan calendar and were trying to use the ancient Mayan calendar, and I forget what year that was. Not that long ago, a few years ago, and some had taken a look at that, and they were convinced that this somehow that was predicting when the end of the world was going to come, and that got a lot of media attention. But whatever day that was, they said that the Mayan calendar was telling that the end of the world was going to come. At least in my mind, it's like, well, we know that won't be the day. On one of these days when somebody has said that's when it's going to happen, the Seventh-day Adventists, Charles Miller was there, was the founder of that movement, and he made a prediction, a specific prediction of, this was in the 1800s, later 1800s, but anyway, I forget the exact year, he said it was going to end, and it didn't happen. The world didn't end then. If I'd been around at that time, would I have been worried? I don't think so. I think I would have been thinking, well, that's a day and an hour where they're thinking he's going to come, so that won't be the time. Maybe the day before, but it might be the day after, but it won't be then. Of course, it didn't happen then, but, and by the way, he lost most of his followers, not all of them, or the denomination wouldn't still exist, but most of them left then, and in the history of that denomination, they referred to that as the Great Disappointment. that was inevitable that they were going to be greatly disappointed by following a false prophet that was predicting something that was not going to come true. Later the Jehovah's Witnesses did the same thing. Charles Taze Russell, their founder, he said 1914 was going to be the year. That was the year World War I started, but that wasn't the year that Jesus came back and the end of the world occurred. And anyway, there have been various times where some of these ones got a lot of attention by forecasting the end of the world, but Jesus said that would not be something that anyone would be able to do, and that he would come in a day and hour when people thought not. And it was going to be just like the times of Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah, when the destruction came on those people, the world in Noah's time, not Noah, of course, who was in the ark, but at any rate, he said to watch and be ready always, and we need to be looking always. That's the only safe way that we can be prepared, isn't it? If we're going to be doing the Lord's will all the time. So that's what he told us to do. So when he says the last days, at the last days, perilous times will come there in 2 Timothy 3:1. Why does he say that? What does he mean by the last days? We know it can't mean the days just before Jesus comes back, because then that would be a contradiction of what Jesus said when he said that there would not be a way to recognize his coming. So this is not contradicting that. Well, what are the what is the last days? What does that that phrase refer to when it's used most often? Well, we can see in there are a lot of Old Testament prophecies. Just mentioned one in Daniel chapter 2, but there are several Old Testament prophecies of events pertaining to the New Testament times. That he speaks about them and says that this would be in the latter days when these things would come, when Jesus would come and the New Testament, the church would be established and his law. And so there's a reference, whether it's in prophecy or fulfillment, a descriptive term for the Christian age, the age of the New Testament that began with the coming of Christ and the establishment of his church and his the everlasting covenant, in reference or compared to the other major ages. And the Bible speaks about, I mean, what are the main historical ages when we think of it in biblical terms? The scriptures speak of the New Testament age as being the last of the ages. What came before it? Well, there was a 1500-year period there. It was a different covenant that was in effect for God's people that were on this earth. And what was that? That was the law of Moses. So we tend to refer to the Old Testament as anything before Christ. And when we're talking about the 39 books, we can summarize it that way. But the Old Covenant, which is what the word Testament means, that's really specifically in reference to what is also referred to in Scripture as the law of Moses. So that was established in Moses' time. So you have that the Old Covenant period for the Israelites that came before the New Testament. But what was before that? Did God have people on this earth before Moses, from the creation until Moses? And the answer is yes, he did. So there was about 2,500 years of Earth's history of man from the creation until Moses. And what do we see referred to in the Bible? Well, a lot of times on Bible charts, we'll see it the patriarchal age. Well, the patriarchs, the fathers. And we see reference to the patriarchs or the fathers made in Scripture. And so all of those ones when we're looking at from Adam all the way to Abraham and until we get to Isaac and Jacob and his children, the ones that were the fathers of the tribes of Israel. I mean, from that point, that period of time, it's those period of the fathers. But which of those is the last one? Is there going to be another period of time on this earth after the New Testament age? It's the everlasting covenant. So as far in relation to the ones that preceded it, this is the last, and that phrase is used. So in the beginning of the book of, without losing your mark there, 2 Timothy 3, in Hebrews chapter 1, He says in verse 2 how God has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So there we can see what the defining term for that period is and when it began. Were the last day. What are the last days? The time in which God has spoken to the world by his Son. That's the New Testament. So that's the New Testament age. Was it already in effect when the book of Hebrews was written? Has in these last days, is the way it is phrased. So it was already in effect. Still is. And will until Jesus, as far as this earth is concerned, until Jesus brings it to an end. So we see that in 2 Timothy 3:1. So that in the last day, so within this period of time, however long the New Testament is in effect, however long until this world ends, perilous times will come. There will be times when this happens in this world. So it's wicked always, but there will be times when things will be particularly perilous, as he puts it. How will we know when such time that we're in a time like that? He says, for men shall be, and by the way, go through this list, and if it's a box by each one of these, check it if it describes the age, the time we're living in right now. Just think about it. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Any of that around? Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. We read that and say, doesn't sound like today at all. Or do we read that and like, check, check, check all the way through the whole list? So we're living in perilous times, aren't we? And in the next chapter in 2 Timothy 4, he says, gives a warning, the charge, and starting in verse 1 of chapter 4, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Now, the whole world lies in wickedness, 1 John 5:19 once more. But within that realm or whatever period of time we live in, the preaching of the gospel may be in season or out of season. So there are going to be certain times that are worse where it's going to be out of season. Would that correlate or correspond to perilous times? Well, he was describing that in chapter 3. So what is a Christian to do in perilous times as far as the preaching of the word when it's out of season? Does he say stop doing it, or does he say we got to keep doing it? Preach the word in season, out of season. So right now for us, living in the time that we are, we got to keep preaching the word. He says reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. There's a lot to rebuke. There's a lot to reprove right now. We need to do it with the right attitude, with all longsuffering and doctrine. And this is he talking about, this is what we're to preach out there to the world. Well, that's a part of it. But look at the focus in verses 3 and 4. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Now their ears had previously been turned to what? If they've been listening to fables all the way through, then they haven't changed what they've been listening to. But he's talking about those whose ears are turned away from the truth unto fables. Well, whose ears are turned unto the truth? Is that the world or are those Christians? So in verses 3 and 4, is he talking about what's going on in the world? He was talking about that in chapter 3. But here in this part of chapter 4, does that have an effect on God's people? Sadly, it does. We have to fight very hard to make sure it doesn't have an effect on us. But that's a problem. When this world, we're to be the lights of the world and the salt of the earth. We're here in the midst of this wicked world, and right now in some perilous times are getting worse. Who's supposed to be exerting the influence? Are we supposed to be influencing the world, or is the world supposed to be influencing us? We need to be influencing the world. Now, if it's the other way around, which is what he's describing in verses 3 and 4, that's a big problem, because the salt is losing its savor. But he's warning that. He's talking about brethren here. When all this wickedness is prevailing in the world, more and more of God's own people are going to be pulled into it, and their ears are going to turn away from his truth unto fables, and then they're going to start heaping teachers to themselves that are going to be scratching the itch, telling them that becoming more like this wicked world, that they're okay. And how they're going to like to hear somebody say, no, you're not okay. Here's what God says. Generally, they're not going to like that kind of preaching. But what is he telling us to do? That's what we got to do. And we've got to be giving those rebukes and reproofs and exhortation through all of that. Well, that's what Ezra's doing. So Ezra arrives here in Israel. This is what's going on. It's a perilous time that has arrived there in Israel. So these are ones that gather to him in verse 4 whose ears have not been turned to fables. They've not become like the rest of them. For those who fall away, does there have to be a change? A child of God, for a child of God to get pulled into the wickedness of the world, does a change have to occur in that person's attitude towards God and his word? What were we just reading there in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4? That's why we went through all that, by the way, to see the connection there. But yes, there's a change that happens in a person's attitude towards God's word in order for them to get pulled into the world. Well, think about the first sin. Did the devil have to do anything with Eve's attitude towards the word of God to get her to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? That's exactly what he had to attack. As long as she believed and she said, may you eat of every tree of the garden, and she said what God said. They may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil they may not eat. For in the day they do, then he says, you will surely die. And what was the devil's response? You will not surely die. So he attacked her faith in that, got her to turn away her ears from that truth to the fable, the lie, that no, this judgment, this consequence of spiritual death, the wages of sin, will not occur to you if you transgress God's law. And he got her to listen to that, and she believed the lie. She was deceived, and she ate. The devil has to change. If we are listening to God's truth and following it, he has to get us to change our minds about that truth in order to get us to turn away from the Lord. That's fundamental. And he had done that here with these people. As long as they were reading God's word and reminding themselves, God says we shouldn't marry with the people of these nations, or we're going to learn their ways. And if they had been continually looking at what God said about that and his warnings, would they have started doing that? Or would they have been able to resist that temptation? They would have resisted it. But they had to change their view of the Word of God, stop listening to it, stop believing it, in order to start doing breaking the God's commandment and for the devil to accomplish what he did. So the ones who came to Ezra in chapter 9 and verse 4 were ones he describes as that they trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Is that a good attitude to have towards God and his word? Well, yes, is the answer to that. I think it would be quite obvious to us. But not, let's turn to quickly to Isaiah chapter 66 before we run out of time. Verse 5. Isaiah 66 and verse 5, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word." Who is he calling on? The ones to hear. Who is he pointing out that are the ones that have the right attitude towards the Word of God? Well, it's those ones that do tremble at His Word. So when He says, "Hear the Word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His Word," three verses up in verse 2, we can see that this is something that God values very much in people, if they will do that. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2 says, "For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." Now, I think we all remember from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Well, he's describing a humility there that we have to have in us. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, he says this is the one that the Lord looks to, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit. This is a poor and contrite spirit. It's humility. And how's that expressed? "And trembles at my word." So someone who's going to have their ears turned to God's truth, his word, and when God speaks it, they're going to tremble at it. So whatever God says, then we'll do. And that's what God is looking for. Those are the ones that he is... that he says that he is looking to for that will do that. Now, there are plenty that might say, "Well, I love God and I love his word. Whatever he says, that's what I'll do." There are a lot of people that say that, but he's not talking about here. There are people that that say those particular words or phrases, but those who actually do that. So when we say, "Well, I'm going to do whatever God says," if we're trembling at his word, we'll do that and not just say we're going to do that. We need to have that be poor in spirit, and blessed will we be if we are. God is looking to those who will do that. So these ones who gather to Ezra are those who trembled at the words of God, of the God of Israel. And so when God says, "Don't marry these people and don't be like the world or else," they believe that, and that makes them tremble, and they're not going to do that. So they're like-minded with Ezra, and they're very upset with what's going on in Israel. And so these are the ones that Ezra that assemble themselves unto Ezra, however it be that they came to him. But that's why. So he starts with the like-minded ones that are wanting to solve this problem among God's people. So were these a bunch of gossips that came, "Hey, here's what all the people are doing"? And does he rebuke them? Don't talk bad about the. They're not. Is there a difference between speaking of someone's evil and speaking evil of someone? There's a difference. We're not to speak evil of one another. We're commanded not to do that, James 4:12. As far as speaking about evil that's going on so that something can be done about it, I mean, that is something that is good. So these ones who are reporting the situation to Ezra, what is their reason for doing it? They're trembling at God's word. That they hate what's going on now in the land and what it's doing to God's people, and they're very troubled about it, and they want that to change. In the New Testament, we see some examples of this very very same thing in God's Word, and the first epistle to the Corinthians. First Corinthians has a lot of description of the problems that were going on in the church at Corinth that are addressed in that particular book, but Paul wasn't there at the time this was going on. So these were changes that had taken place after he had done his work in Corinth. So here would be a situation that would be along the lines of what Ezra encountered, except for Paul finds out about it not by his physical return to Corinth, but he learns about it from those who are there, and he refers to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. He says, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." Well, the house of Chloe, they were not happy about the divisions that had occurred and broken out and were now within the congregation there. And they obviously wrote to the Apostle Paul about the problems. They informed him of what was going on. Now, is the house of Chloe being held out here as an example of what not to do? Or are these like the ones in Ezra chapter 9 that they were trembling at God's word and they were very troubled and concerned about these problems that were now in the church, and they were addressing, informing the Apostle Paul so that those problems could be dealt with in the right way? I mean, how are you going to solve a problem if you don't know about it? And so that had to be known. So the house of Chloe are very much like the ones in Ezra 9 that trembled at God's word, and they were trying to solve a problem. So the first thing is the ones who love the Lord and love his truth, and when they see evil going on, especially among God's people, they're going to get together to try to find a way to change the situation for the better. The next thing is Ezra is going to he is going to pray to the Lord, and that's another good example. So that's where we want to start in verse 5 next time and look at his prayer that goes through the history of Israel's prior history of rebellion, as this is yet the latest chapter in it that he's trying to change. So we'll stop now. Let us go to our Heavenly Father.